not seen some of the pictures, you can see them afterwards. The book of Obadiah, and let's go to that book. The book of Obadiah is a prophecy against some of the most violent Jew haters of history. The place today is known as Petra, and you can see it. It's about 90 miles south of Jordan, down a very, very bad road, as we said last time. We think of going down the right side or the left side. Over there, you go down the whole side or the non-whole side. And if the holes are on the left, everybody goes down the left side. And when they shift to the right side, everybody goes... Well, no, it'll be the opposite, wouldn't it? If the holes are on the left, you drive on the right. If the holes are on the right, you drive on the left. And it's an exciting ride all by itself. But it is very hot. It's about, like I said, 90 miles down south of Amman, Jordan. And while the city of Petra is not like you see in these pictures in Obadiah's time, this is the site. And this is the place that built themselves in the rocks. And they became extremely arrogant. And if you have locked in your mind, how many of you got in your mind the little narrow opening? Did anyone not see that? The little narrow opening to the city. And afterwards, you may want to come down. Jane's got some pictures from a trip. We've got some from a trip. There's some literature on Petra, some very good pictures of it out of another source. And so come take a look at those when we're over. But if you got that original picture in your mind, you ought to be in pretty good shape for why they thought they were absolutely impregnable. And so let's read the basic prophecy directed to them. It is found in Obadiah, only one chapter. It's found in verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, you who are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? They thought they were impregnable. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. And that is the basic prophecy. Because of their arrogance and their tremendously anti-Jewish attitude, God promises there's going to be judgment on Petra, or what we call Petra. So let's put down a few things by way of introduction to the book. And first of all is the brevity of Obadiah. We don't know much about Obadiah other than what is found in this book. And it's made up of the Hebrew word Avev, which means servant, and Ah, which means Yahweh. Yahweh's servant is the meaning of his name. And notice in English, it is one chapter only, 21 verses. And if you were counting in the Hebrew, you count 291 Hebrew words. It is the shortest prophecy in the Old Testament. The other thing about Obadiah is its simplicity. And it's simple in two ways. First of all, it's simple in theme. The only single theme of Obadiah is judgment. That's the thing that he announces. Now, there is sections in it, the last part, that talks about how God is going to take care of Israel. But basically, the theme is judgment. Second, it's also simple in structure. And the structure revolves around the word but. And it's the word that opens verse 17. In 1 through 16, the emphasis is on Edom. So back to verse 1, the theme is Edom. With the word but in verse 17, on through verse 21, the theme is Israel. And therefore that word literally clasps the two halves of the book together. If we would take the book and give it a very simple outline, then basically it is this, verses 1 through 16, the judgment of Edom. The judgment of Edom, 1 through 16. And that, in turn, breaks into two easy parts. One, announcement of it. Part one, announcement of it. And that's in verses 1-9. And we've already read part of the announcement of judgment coming down to verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness, your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? It's very interesting that God is aware not only of actions, but attitudes. And it was for the attitude of arrogance that God judges. We can't name and identify attitudes like God does. But we should always remember, God not only considers what we do, He always considers the attitude behind it. And this is a good example. I know exactly what you're thinking, what your attitude is, and what your pride is. And therefore, in verse 4, in poetic form, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And then verse 5, if thieves come to you, if robbers by night, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only till they had enough? If the grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some gleanings? And the answer is no. The robbers will take everything, and the theme is you're going to be totally destroyed. However, after he spends 9 verses announcing the judgment, he now turns in verse 10. And notice verse 10 begins with the word because. And so now the rest of the first half is the reason for it. Announcement of it. 1-9, reason for it. Verses 10-16. And notice the reason for it is anti-Semitic attitude. They hated Israel. He says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, and he refers to some historical instances, when they refused to help and even give a common courtesy to Israel. The Edomites were the most violent haters of Israel in history. And they also thought they were impregnable as far as their defenses were concerned. With verse 17 and the word but, you have the salvation of Israel. Judgment of Edom, but the salvation of Israel. And that's in verses 17-21. And that breaks into two parts. First, verses 17 and 18. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. That would be Jerusalem. Those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. And they will set them on fire, consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So Israel wins, and we have the prediction of that victory. Prediction of it in verses 17 and 18. Then in verse 19, the prophet begins to describe Israel's salvation. Then shall those of the Negev is simply the Hebrew word for south, those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, geographical locations in Palestine, the Philistine plains, and they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and so forth. And finally, the conclusion in verse 21, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the king, Mount of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Prediction of it, and second, the description of it. And that basically describes the content of the book. So let's go then to Obadiah, his times. Obadiah, his times. Remember, we always have to put the historical background behind all of the Old Testament prophets to understand them profitably. So you have, beginning in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, And an envoy has been sent from the nation saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. And then you have the prediction. So Obadiah, his time. And the first thing we need to ask is, who were the Edomites? Who were the Edomites? So let's go back to the first mention of the Edomites, and we'll simply list scriptures. Let's go to Genesis 25 and verse 30. 25, 30. The word Edom means red. The word Edom means red, R-E-D, the color, red. And the first place we find it is in the instance when Jacob, or Esau, sells his birthright to Jacob for a pot of Edom, E-D-O-M, Edom, red stuff. And you have that in verse 30. Jacob said to Esau, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff. And the word red is Edom. Edom, pronounced in Hebrew, but the same word that is Edom. That Edom stuff, therefore I'm famished, therefore his name was called Edom. I want some of that red stew, therefore from that time on they called him Red. Okay, so the first thing to note then is Edom was called Red to remind the selling of his birthrights. The Edomites' homeland was in Mount, and let's, okay, Genesis 36, 8 and 9. Genesis 36, 8 and 9 tells where these people lived. Remember, Esau is Edom. He got the name Edom when he sold his birthright for the pot of red stew, whatever it was. And so you come to 36 verse 8. So Esau, or Edom, lived in the hill country of, and this is not Seir. It is pronounced Seir. He lived in Seir, long A, Seir. Seir was not just a mountain. Seir was a mountain range. And the mountain range extended from the bottom of the Dead Sea all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. So if you can picture the Dead Sea down at the bottom, all the way across to Aqaba was the land of the Edomites, and it was named for a prominent mountain called Mount Seir, which was really a mountain range. In Obadiah's day, Mount Seir was known as Sela, S-E-L-A, or later named in Greek, Petra. Petra means rock city. Petra was rock city. And if you get a chance and have not seen the pictures, come down afterwards and you'll see how the treasury, the temple, was literally carved out of stone. The stone was not laid. It was just a block cliff, and from it they carved their dwelling places in the mountain where you could only get access to through this very, very small thing. And they got arrogant. You can't get us. You can't touch us. We can do anything to Jerusalem and Israel we want. We can scurry back to our enclosure, and we are impregnable. You cannot get to us. And that was the attitude of arrogance that comes down in chapter 1. All right. The Edomites were probably the most vitriolic Jew haters of all time. For example, look at Numbers chapter 20. 14 through 22. they wouldn't even extend a courtesy toward Israel. They hated Israel. And in Numbers chapter 20, you have an incident that was never forgotten. Numbers chapter 20. An incident never forgotten. Complete inhospitability that was there. Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. I was assuring them, we'll stay on the road. We won't destroy anything. We shall not even drink water from a well. All we want is passage. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the left or the right or the left, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall not go up by the highway, and if any of my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. So you can see, not even an ordinary traveling courtesy, because they hated Israel so bad. And we can hate Israel, we can get by with it, because we build on a rock and we are impregnable. And we can't be touched. That was never forgotten. Look at the book of Psalms 137. That was never forgotten in the history of Israel. And Psalm 137:7 goes a little bit further, because not only were the Edomites against Israel, but they cheered on her destruction. They were so happy when it happened. And thus, in one of the Psalms, it is recalled in verse 7 of Psalm 137. Remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, that is the Edomites, raise it to its very foundation. And so they joined in with the enemies of Israel. Now let's go back and see that in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1. And notice, when Israel was under attack, some of the Israelites tried to escape. And the Edomites were there to block the route. In other words, you think of a building that's on fire, and the cruelty of people who are coming out the door safely, and you push them back into the fire again. And that's exactly what the Edomites had done, and that's why they hated Israel so badly. Look, for example, at Obadiah, verse 13. Do not enter. Well, let's go back to verse 11. It says, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And very often we want to see the enemy defeated, but they literally gloated over this. Third line of verse 12, do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of disaster, which they did, and do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. It was the idea that they practiced, you know, the little narrow entry, and they were so proud of their ability to protect themselves from people coming through the narrow entry that they said, we've got a chance. Jerusalem is being attacked. Let's get out there and chop down the refugees as they come out the gate. So verse 14, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down the fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. And so this is the prophecy against this nation. Now, the theme then becomes very obvious in the book. And the theme is something that we do not probably understand as we should today. And therefore, let's put down Hosea, his times, the theme. The theme of Obadiah is retributive justice. Retributive justice. That is the theme all the way through. Retributive justice simply means this. The punishment matches the crime. Punishment matches the crime. You did this, and this is what will be done to you. Retributive, or sometimes we call it poetic justice, is the theme that is there. Or let's put it a different way. What you have done is what will be done to you. What you have done will be done to you. The principle of retributive justice has nothing of rehabilitation in it. Zip. None. You cut off his hand, we cut off your hand. Poetic, retributive justice. What you did is what will be done to you. And that is the theme all the way through this prophet. Now, in order to see that, let's put down two columns. And in one column, we'll put down what Edom had done against Judah, and then how Edom will be punished. So what has been done to Edom? I'll get to erase that. Column 1, what Edom did. What Edom did will be column 1. What will be done to Edom is column 2. So what Edom did, and then second, what God will do to Edom. And we will see between these two concepts an equal sign. And it is literally the heart of the prophet's message that God will draw an equal sign between your actions and judgment. If you did this, it will happen to you. If you stole from Israel, someone will steal from you. If you were treacherous against Israel, I'll bring someone to be treacherous against you. If you hate Israel, I bring someone to hate you. If you plundered Israel, I will plunder you. So keep in mind, the equal sign, poetic, retributive justice is all the way through. And the first thing to look at is in verses 11 and 12. And notice in 11 and 12, the treachery. And I'm just going to suggest that we write the word treachery over these verses. You gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and that is obviously treachery toward Israel. You gloat over their defeat. Notice the matching judgment in verse 7. Because in verse 7, all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. So you ambushed the people that tried to escape, we'll ambush you. So we will match treachery with treachery. You ambushed the poor people that were trying to escape Jerusalem, and therefore God says, I will bring against you something equal. And you will also be treated in a treacherous manner. Second, Edom had robbed Judah. Verse 13. Robbery of the land. Verse 13. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And Edom did loot and rob Israel. And notice how that is going to be matched in verses 5 and 6. And they will also be the victims of robbery. Verse 5. If thieves come to you, see, you looted Israel. Okay, we're going to bring thieves to loot you. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Will they not steal only until they've had enough? And the answer is no. They will not just take the TV and the electronics. They'll rob you of everything. If the grape gatherers come to you, do you think they'll leave some gleanings? And the answer is no, they won't. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. Notice the poetic justice. You plundered Israel, you looted Israel, you're going to get looted. And that is the theme of this prophet. Verse 10, you have slaughter of Judah because of violence to your brother. You will be covered with shame. And so notice in verse 9, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. You slaughtered, verse 9, you will be slaughtered. Next. Edom was not satisfied with the subjection of Israel. He was only satisfied with the total destruction of Israel. And we've had that down in verses 12 through 14. So Edom, verse 10, will be cut off forever. And notice verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. And they will set them on fire, consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Israel, of Judah, for the Lord has spoken. So destruction on Israel is what you want. Verses 10 and 18, destruction is what you will get. See the theme of poetic justice. One more. Esau, in verse 14, sought to hand over the survivors. Esau sought to hand over the survivors to destruction, and that's verse 14. So, verse 19, notice what will happen. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah of the Philistine plain. They will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. In other words, there will be no survivors on your part. You will be dominated by Israel. So the same theme comes over it. Retributive justice. Now, when he talks about in verses 13 and 14 about how Edom plundered and killed the survivors, pushed them back into the sword of the enemy. When did this happen? So there are four options that we can choose from. I personally think Edom was involved in all of them. First, there was an attack, and I'll give you passages, we'll not go to them. There was an attack by Egypt on Jerusalem. And it's found in 1 Kings 14, 25, and 26. Second, there was an attack by the Philistines. These are all historical attacks. And that is 1 Kings 14, 25. Second Chronicles. Should be Second Chronicles 21:16-17. There was a third attack, and that was by King Joash. And it is recorded in 2 Kings 14:13-14. And fourth, there was the final attack by Babylon. And that is found in 2 Kings 24:25. And I think rather than choose one of them, most students of the Old Testament say, well, Edom from Esau on hated Israel, and every time this happened, Edom was in it. So when Egypt attacked Jerusalem, Edom was with them. When the Philistines attacked Jerusalem, Edom was with them. And when Joash attacked Jerusalem, Edom was among them. And when Babylon was there, he was among them. And so the scope is all the way from about 830 B.C., clear down to the final attack in 586. They were the continual and the perennial enemies of Israel. Okay, let's close now with some observations. Oh, by the way, notice the severity of judgment. Look at verse 10. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shames. You will be cut off forever. Notice that, cut off forever. Verse 16. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. Verse 18, again, there shall be no survivor, latter part of the verse, of the house of Esau. Some of you have been to Petra, and let me ask you, have you ever seen a more God-forsaken place than Petra? If I remember right, going in, and it's been built by apparently the government, you can get a drink of water, and I think there was a little place to eat, was there there? But once you're in Petra, stoplights are nil. If you catch some of the birds up there, about 3,000 or 4,000 feet. But it is, I think, the most God-forsaken place you've ever seen. Any of you that have been there, comment on that. Do you agree with me? I mean, it's God-forsaken. There is no Petra. Only a city and birds. And that's all that remains of the impregnable city of Petra. Okay, let's make some observations. One, Obadiah is a lesson in cumulative national guilt. Obadiah is a lesson in cumulative national guilt. Over the years, God had been patient and patient and patient, and the guilt had accumulated from the day of Esau and Jacob clear up till the fall of Jerusalem. And that all accumulated. Now, let me give you another passage that proves that there is such a thing as cumulative national guilt. And what that means is God is very patient with the nation. But he says there is a point of no return. I will not touch you when that cumulative guilt is 95% full. I won't touch you when it's 99% full. But when it's full, you're dead. Go, for example, to Genesis 15, classic passage on the subject of cumulative national guilt. Genesis 15, and I don't believe there's any exception to this for any country that has ever existed. that there is a principle from God's standpoint where you build up and accumulate guilt on a national level until it's too late to do anything. Well, the context here in chapter 15 of Genesis is God is making sure that the promise he made that they will have the promised land is certain. So in verse 12, and God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And of course, that's Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterwards, they will come out with many possessions. And that refers again to the plagues on Egypt that we had in the book of Exodus. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age. In other words, you will not see this land because you're going to die before I give it to you. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. Here is Egypt. Well, why don't they get their land? In the fourth generation, verse 16, they will return here to Egypt. Why? Because there's a principle of cumulative justice. Four, the iniquity of an Amorite, that would be the possessors of Canaan, of Amorite is not yet complete. What is he saying? I promise you the land, but you can't have it until the land has reached its sin quotient. And that's sobering. It shows God's justice, does it not? Is that I've set a mark and I will not judge prematurely? But when it's time, I will judge certainly. And as of now, it's going to take about 400 more years. And then I will see where the iniquity of the land of Palestine, the Amorite, comes. By then it will have reached full, and then I will send you in to wipe them out. So a very forceful statement about that principle of cumulative national guilt. And I don't think you can support in any way that our nation is any different. God is just. God is righteous. He is not passive toward human conduct. He's aware of what man is doing, and he notes it. And he also is patient. But he says, I have marked on my calendar the day when the national guilt will have reached its cumulative point. And we have just looked tonight at Obadiah, which was a nation that accumulated guilt until there was nothing left, and God judged them. Second observation, Obadiah illustrates Genesis 12:3. Obadiah illustrates Genesis 12 and verse 3. And we'll want to go there, and then we'll go to Ezekiel to see how it works out. You're familiar with this, but there is a principle that is here, and I don't think God has ever revoked it. Chapter 12 and verse 3, and as you know, we're looking at the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Israel. And by the way, the last president of the United States that we had who made reference to Genesis 12:3 and applied it to national policy was, you want to know? Harry Truman. Harry Truman, part of his political thinking was built on the Abrahamic covenant, and he believed that this affected and determined the way we should treat the nation of Israel. And we're looking at verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we are familiar with the latter part. But notice that the treatment of Israel is made a criteria for blessing or cursing. Now that obviously does not mean that everything that Israel does is right, because it's not. And it doesn't mean we condone sin. It does mean, and especially in the Old Testament, they're very special chosen people. Now, did God ever historically curse a nation for cursing Israel? Go to Ezekiel 25. Ezekiel 25. And we can take Ezekiel chapter 25 through Ezekiel 25 through 32. Chapter 25 through 32 is going to be the historical application of Genesis 12:3. And as he goes down a listing of nations that are going to be judged in every case, the basis was their treatment of Israel. So, let's notice that each nation listed in these chapters of judgment mistreated Israel. Every one of them. And that was the point at which God took offense. Now, Ezekiel begins this way. He begins with Israel's near neighbors, and then he goes to her remote neighbors. But let's list the ones. He is going to prophesy judgment on Ammon, a near neighbor of Israel. He will announce judgment on Moab, a near neighbor of Israel. He will announce judgment on Edom, that we've been studying about, a near neighbor of Israel. And he will announce judgment on Philistia. And let's just take the text now and notice why God judged in each case, and notice it was because of their treatment of Israel. Go to chapter 25 and verse 3. Well, let's back up and get a better context of verse 2. Son of man, set your face towards the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them and say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, aha was an expression of delight. Because you were delighted when my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and the house of Judah when they went into exile. And so he's simply saying that you were delighted when the temple was destroyed. You were delighted when the northern kingdom went into captivity. And you were delighted when Judah went into captivity. Therefore, I will curse you. The second one, Moab, down at verse 8. Verse 8 says, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir, notice the connection, Edom was not isolated. Edom was always in on anything that was against Israel. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore I will, and he announces a judgment on it. Look at Edom in verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, as it incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against Edom. Chapter 25 and verse 15, Philistia. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, and you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. And that's not the right passage. Well, okay, I've lost Philistia, but I promise you, it. Oh, I'm in 25:15. There you go. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge, have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. Therefore, the Lord God says, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. And notice all the way through, it's an outworking in history of what God said about judgment on those nations that oppose Israel. Okay, third observation. Only in Scripture, only in the Word, do we find the explanation for the Arab-Israeli conflict. Only in the Word is the explanation of the Arab Israeli conflict. Now, why do you think God was so angry with those people who attacked His chosen people? Well, there is a principle, and the principle is simply this. Anti-Semitism is ultimately anti-God. Anti-Semitism is ultimately anti-God. Now, one last thing. The ultimate aim in all of God's dealings, whether judgment or salvation, are intended to display that He is God and there is no other. Two passages and we'll be done. 25:5 of Ezekiel. Why these victories over Ammon and Philistia and Edom? What is the intent or what is the doctrinal aim? Verse 5, 25 Ezekiel, verse 5. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for rock. And what is the doctrinal lesson? Thus you will know that I am Yahweh. Verse 11, same chapter. Thus I will execute judgments on Moab. What is the doctrinal theological reason? And they will know that I am Yahweh. Ultimate aim of both blessing and judgment is to display the character of God. And our Father, we're thankful for this book, for its very sober message. May we recognize and remember that Jesus taught that we as believers are the salt of the earth, and therefore a preserving force. And we pray that through the inculcation of Bible truth into our mentalities, and that the application of it may be made to life, we might preserve the setting for our children and their children. And may we recognize that, as is true, there's national cumulative guilt. Grant us the ability and the dedication to, through the kind of living and belief that we have, to continue that preservation in Christ's name. Amen.